Today we're going to look at the baptism of repentance or preparation, the baptism of purification or the Holy Spirit and fire, and then the three temptations of Jesus. This is kind of a unconnected section, but just because of it being there and this being next in Matthew's story, it's what we're going to cover. Let's pray. Father, use these three parts of the story to speak to us. Give us a better understanding of ourselves and your place and part in our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, "As for me, I, that is John, baptize you with water for repentance. But he, that is Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." We could even spend time on that statement, "I'm not fit to remove his sandals," but to pick and choose is essential if we're going to make our way through Matthew. So, as we know from verse 3, John's role was to prepare or make ready the way of the Lord. And that meant that as the forerunner, John was to get people into the right spiritual condition to receive the person, the work, and the message of Jesus Christ. It's important to be in that right condition, even at the beginning of that right condition, because that's how his message and his ways, his life, begin to make sense. It doesn't make sense otherwise. And so John's baptism was not the baptism associated with eternal salvation like our baptism today. We baptize new believers. His baptism was the baptism of repentance, a baptism that was focused on the outward cleansing of a person's behavior in preparation for them to receive the inward cleansing of the heart, or their beliefs, their values, their hopes, their fears, their thoughts, their intentions, their attitudes. And that inward cleansing would come about from being baptized by Jesus, who was coming after John, being baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And though we practice only one form of water baptism today, there is still a need for us to experience what these two baptisms represent. First, a cleansing from the mindset and practices of sin. That's repentance. And second, a purifying of our heart, mind, words, and deeds, so that we will be in our nature, not just from self-discipline or from an honest, legitimate, but nonetheless self-controlled effort, godly, but from our nature, godly. Paul speaks of becoming a new creation. We can change so much, and this is the glory of the gospel beyond salvation itself. We can change so much that we have a new nature. Peter speaks of taking on the divine nature. That's real change. And that's the purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. Peter urges us to give serious attention to making sure that we are in the right spiritual condition in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to read these verses, and it's just part of a whole portion. In 2 Peter chapter 1, if you start at the beginning, he winds up laying out this steps that you can go through, beginning with faith, where you're at the very beginning, all the way to godly love. He lays out this whole path. In fact, John Climacus wrote a treatise on this idea called The Ladder of Divine Ascent. Now, he was going up. As you read Peter, you read down on the page, So I'm not suggesting you have to go down. Maybe that ladder takes you up, takes you down. It doesn't matter what direction you're going in. The point is that there is a progression of growth. At the end of that progression of growth, we have verses 10 and 11 in 2 Peter chapter 1. And here's what Peter writes. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, and that's the things that are in the previous verses, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You won't fall down or fall away. For in this way, practicing those things, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The point is that as the forerunner for Jesus, John was to prepare the people by getting them in the right spiritual condition to receive Jesus Christ himself, to receive his work, to receive his teachings. And so his baptism was the baptism of repentance. In contrast to John's more outward-focused message and baptism, Jesus' focus is inward. An inward work that grows, that transforms, that supports, that matures the changes begun by repentance. Repentance, again, is that change of mind, but it's a change of mind, if it's going to be a legitimate repentance, that has to result in some changes in life. But those changes in life are at the beginning. My own experience is that when I first began to really pursue God in a serious, earnest way, I was aware of the more obvious, bigger, outward sins, and that's where I started to deal with those things. But as I began to deal with those things, then I became aware of the way my mind worked and then the evil that was in my mind, the thoughts that I had, the places my mind would go to, where I would take it. And then I had to work on that. And it's not that I wasn't still working on the outward things, but you're just working your way inward, as it were. And then, as I got working on my mind, I became aware of what was really in my heart, what I valued, what I really believed, what I longed for, what I believed I had to have. So, it's that inward work that is essential, ultimately, if we are going to truly know God in intimate, personal, meaningful ways. It's that kind of work that conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's what changes us, it's what gives us that new nature. And part of how Jesus accomplishes this goal, part, is to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire, a work that cleanses and purifies us from the inside out. Paul speaks of this transforming work as something God intended from the beginning. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined or predetermined that they should be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus," the image that we're to be conformed to, "would be the firstborn among many brethren." Jesus is not supposed to be an aberrant, unique, totally different kind of person. He's to be a representative, the firstborn representative of the Christian life, and we are to follow that life. We are to become like him, so that he's just simply the first of many. In addition to the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, to show that God uses other means than the Holy Spirit and fire, the church's leadership are to take part in this transforming work. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, where Paul writes, "And God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." And then notice where it's to take us. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That's where the leadership of this church is to lead you, to help you get there, to take you. And that's part of this work of what is going on within us to transform us. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit most probably speaks of his indwelling work of purifying and empowering and revealing and teaching and leading us for the purpose of enabling us to live a Christ-like life, to even understand it, to make sense of it, to figure out how to apply it in a practical way. And the baptism of fire most probably speaks of God's purifying work that burns away every bit of evil. Yeah. Just like putting metal in the fire and getting rid of the dross. Yes, it burns away every bit of evil so that what is left is pure and able to be transformed, able to be used so that we can become holy in all our behavior just as God is holy. One well-known Old Testament scripture that speaks of all this, and every time we go to the Messiah, we hear this sung. But here's what it says, Malachi chapter 3, 1-3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So what's the point of all this? How does it fit with us? To me, what it means is that as individuals and as a group, and both are equally important, may we want to be cleansed and purified by the Holy Spirit and fire so that we can present to the Lord Christ-like lives. Why? For his glory and his honor. For the good of our church, for the good of those we interact with on a daily basis, for the good of our children, and for the good of our marriages. Certainly for the good of ourselves as well. Moving on to the three temptations of Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But let me give you some background first. Some context, some thoughts to better understand as we work our way through these three temptations. I want to begin by pointing out that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. He didn't just wander into or go there on his own. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was an act of God. And he remained there for 40 days, neither eating bread nor drinking water. And at the end of the 40 days, the devil tempted Jesus, at least the three that we have, the devil tempted Jesus in relation to both real and imagined, or what I call, felt needs. His purpose was to get Jesus to disregard God, the Word of God, and the work of God, and to take matters into his own hands in order to gain an easy and quick fulfillment of what he saw his needs to be or what his needs really were. Some of his needs that were dealt with in those three temptations, they were very real. Some were imagined. We have real needs. We have imagined needs. And the devil will tempt us accordingly. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 14 gives us one explanation for these temptations. And keep this in mind, not just today for this teaching, but as you go through life. These are important words, at least they have been to me. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in all things. He had to be. So that, this is the reason, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation, to stand between us and God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, if you think Jesus suffered at the cross, and I'm not taking anything away from that, and I'm not saying this first temptation is greater than that, but imagine going 40 days without food and water. How you'd feel at the end of that. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 urges us to boldly come to Jesus for help in our times of temptation. Why? Because he knows our weaknesses and what kind of help to give, having also been tempted. And here's what those verses say. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. And I would encourage you to see that, those few words, all things, as very true, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Not just come into his presence with confidence, but draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, into his presence, so that, here's the reason to come confidently, so that we may obtain, receive mercy, and find grace to help in our time of need. This isn't about just having the confidence to come into the presence of God. It's because he went through what he went through, because we have these three temptations, we have then the knowledge to be able to confidently go to him and know he knows what we're up against, know he knows what it feels like, and know he knows how to give us help. So with that kind of confidence, we come and ask for help. The second thing I want to point out is that all three temptations represent shortcuts. That is, easier, quicker, less painful paths to what God had for Jesus and what he wanted Jesus to do and what he would do for Jesus in his time of need. In my opinion, the devil frequently tempts us in similar ways. Why do I hold that opinion? Because it's in our nature to seek easier and quicker ways to do things. Therefore, when our longings, when the world's offerings, when the challenges, hardships, and disappointments of life create a strong sense of need in us, we're prone to want an easier, quicker, more enjoyable way of satisfying our need than the ways God offers. That's why people drink, take drugs, overeat, get involved in sexual immorality, buy things. We want a quicker, easier, less painful path. It's in our nature. And I would remind you that the devil knows that. And because he knows that, my urging to you is beware of this common form of temptation, the easy, quick way out. I know it's very appealing. I followed this path many times myself. I bought into the lie many times myself. I justified bad behavior, wanting an easier, quicker, less painful solution. But the reality is it will weaken your faith. It will compromise your conscience. It feeds selfishness. And it leads you to act contrary to God's ways and word. So, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And these three temptations test the purity of Jesus' heart, the integrity of his motives, and his submission and allegiance to God. All things that could make or break his service to God in the following 3 years. First temptation, verse 2. After that, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All right. I think we can conclude that Jesus was exceedingly hungry and that he had a strong desire to eat. 40 days. His need was real. And he felt it. He felt it in his body, I would believe. We can also conclude that words, even from God, could not satisfy his hunger. All they could do is touch his ears and go into his mind, but touch his stomach? No way, they're just words. So why speak of words when God knew he needed food? When food was what was necessary? Is it possible that Jesus' response to this temptation was based on an unrealistic view of his situation or of God or of the power of God's words? I don't think so. To me, that's not the case. His response was based on trusting God and submitting to God and waiting, key word there, waiting for God to act on his behalf instead of taking matters into his own hands and doing what his sense of need was urging him to do. So consider, how easily and how often do we abandon trust in God, just even a little bit of trust, do we abandon trust in God and obedience to God's word and waiting patiently for God to act in order to meet what we deem to be a pressing, strongly felt need? I'll leave you to think about that. In this case, the devil was urging Jesus to use his position and power to satisfy this legitimate sense of need and satisfy it right now instead of waiting for God to meet his need. Who was it who took him into the wilderness? It was God by the Holy Spirit. So why not satisfy your sense of hunger right now? After all, Jesus had the power, and waiting on God would most likely mean continued suffering, at least for a time. He would still be hungry if he waited on the Lord, and his hunger would continue. How is that fair? How is that good? How is that right? So if he could just take matters into his own hands, then, and he had the power to do that, he could bring quick relief. So how often are we tempted in this same kind of way? It's important to note that Jesus resisted the temptation by quoting Scripture. But not just any scripture. And this is important for two reasons. First of all, because we can use the same method to resist temptation. Many times I've used 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And many times I've used Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, just these two words, either think on the things that are true or think on the things that are pure. So we're not just quoting any scripture, but something that fits the temptation, the situation, that fits me, that fits you. In this case, Jesus quoted God's words from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And here's what's written in Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God... Now notice how this fits his situation. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. 40 days, 40 years. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. God led the Israelites through the wilderness. Why? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. They'd never seen anything like it. So that you would understand that man does not live by bread alone. Remember, it's not bread only. It's bread alone. Bread's still important, right? It's still part of our life. This isn't bread versus no bread. But man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You see, God led the Israelites into the wilderness. He allowed hunger to come into their lives, just like he allowed thirst to come into their lives. But it was only a test. If they would have just thought about this, God's just testing us. All we got to do is wait for him to provide. He'll do it. We'll live until that moment comes. We'll be okay. He'll make sure of it. But no, they didn't. And this is the scripture that Jesus quotes. So what urges, what passions, what longings, what fears, or other kinds of felt needs commonly press you to take matters into your own hands in order to satisfy your sense of need instead of waiting for God to meet your need? When you're tempted like this, and my guess is everyone in this room has been or will be, remember that Jesus knows your weaknesses. He knows how weak you are and how strong a sense of need can be. He knows. So, turn to him. Cry out to him. Call upon him for mercy and help in your time of need. Second temptation. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. So here's the devil quoting the word of God. Jesus said to him, the word but should be in there in my opinion, but on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Here again, Jesus had a need. Well, what was his need? To the best of my understanding, he needed the kind of public recognition that would draw a huge crowd so he could spread his message far and wide. I'm not sure there's many ministers in the world who don't want a huge crowd. I admit that was real important to me at one time. Public recognition, that's one way to get a crowd, isn't it? And jumping off the highest point of the temple, this is God's temple, he's God's son, jumping off the highest point of the temple and having God prevent him from being hurt would surely get him public recognition. But is it our responsibility to draw a big crowd? Or is it to present God and his word in the most honest and practical ways we can? What is our responsibility? What was Jesus' responsibility? Are we to use God to gain importance in the public eyes? Or are we to present God as the important one? Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. The song by A.B. Simpson himself. Yeah. You see, the issue here is God here to serve us or are we here to serve him? By taking matters into his own hands, Jesus could ensure a following, and probably a large following at that. But he would have put God in the position of serving him rather than him serving God. So even though the scripture quoted by the devil was true, it was not the only scripture to be considered in this situation. And this brings me to a second point about this temptation that I think is important. The devil's selective use, his selective use of scripture to support what he wanted, in my opinion, is all too common among Christians today. And we see this misuse of scripture in such things as lopsided theologies, false teachings, ungodly leadership, and ungodly lifestyles that are being supported within the body of Christ, within the church, within the organized religion. They're being supported by the misuse of scripture when a comprehensive reading of God's word would not support those things. So I urge you to be aware of this kind of shallow and self-serving use of God's word. There's a famous one that, you know, if you go to Bible college or seminary, you were bound to hear it. Just misusing the word of God. The word of God says that Judas went out and hanged himself. And then if we flip a few pages, it says, go thou and do likewise. So I can quote the word of God, but that's a flagrant misuse of it, isn't it? Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do so likewise. Beware of that. It's not uncommon, sadly so. Jesus resisted this temptation by turning to God's word and quoting a scripture that brought balance to the application of the scripture quoted by the devil. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him as Massa, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. So we may not be so foolish as to jump off a cliff and expect God to protect us from harm, to test him, put him to the test. But that isn't the test that was happening at Massa. The Israelites were complaining and they were ready to turn on God and turn on Moses and head back to Egypt. They'd had enough of this. Why wasn't God showing himself? Why wasn't he doing something to rescue us from this need, from our situation? They were demanding something from God. Have we done that? Have you done that? Have you express that kind of sentiment to God? So we're smart enough not to jump off the cliff. But are we not testing or tempting God when we complain that he's not doing what we want him to do? Or we begin to distrust his faithfulness when he doesn't do it as quickly as we want him to do it? Or he doesn't bring about the kind of end that we want? It's different. Are we not testing him, tempting him then? What about when we do wrong yet expect him to protect us from the consequences? Isn't that testing and tempting him? Without question, an easier, shorter way to something can be very appealing. I agree. But beware of that. Because taking such a route often requires putting God to the test, and he won't play along. He won't be part of that. Third temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, get out of here, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Though this temptation offered an easier, quicker path, in my opinion, it was the pain-free part that gave this temptation extra strength. Remember, in Jesus' case, God's path to glory and honor and power included things like rejection, loneliness, difficult disciples, severe physical abuse, and death on a cross. That's pretty painful. Yeah, it offered a quicker, easier path, but it also offered a pain-free path. How many of us, when we are in pain, just want relief? We want to get out of that, and I understand that. But that isn't always the answer or the way God has for us. Which seems better to you when given the choice between easier, quicker, and pain-free on the one hand, and on the other hand, suffering far more than you want to suffer? Which seems better to you? There is no way that James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 makes sense if you don't value the outcome, if you don't value the profit, the spiritual benefits that you gain from enduring hard times with the right attitude, with the kind of faith in God that He'll see you through, and the knowledge that it's going to grow you in the faith, and that's worth more than getting out of the problem. If you don't have that, those verses are just senseless. They're stupid. They're foolish. Why would you keep in a situation that's troubling you or causing you pain if you didn't understand that to stay in it would gain you far more than getting out of it? So when faced with suffering, whom do you tend to worship and serve? It's interesting to me that we in our nation and now in much of the world, we turn to money. Money's the solution. Money gets us all kinds of things to help us with our suffering. And yes, money is there to be used, and I'm not saying we shouldn't use it wisely. But is that really what God has for us in that situation? Am I willing to give that some thought or at least consider that before the Lord and see what He has to say about that? Who or what holds the greatest value to you when you're suffering? Is it relief or is it what God will do in you and with you as a result of that suffering? What matters most to us, to you? Is it God's honor, His word, His ways, or an easier, quicker, pain-free path? We know how Jesus felt about the cross from His prayers the night before. We know that He knew how much God's way would cost. And what that says to us is that He understands then our thoughts, our feelings, our fears when facing really difficult situations that threaten our well-being and can cause serious suffering in our lives. He knows. And without question, in moments like these, distrust of God and His ways is easy. That's the easy path. And taking matters into our own hands can give us the quicker path. It's very appealing. Yet the devil knows this, and he will see such times as opportune times to tempt us. These are the times when it's best, it's wisest for us to cling to God, to fight with yourself if necessary, to keep trusting God. When everything within you wants to go the opposite way, you have to fight with yourself to keep trusting God. But it's the time to do that. It's the time to resist the devil, to remind yourself of specific scriptures that can encourage you to keep trusting God and resist the devil's temptations. It's a time to seek the help of brothers and sisters in the Lord who can go with you through that time. Let me just give you two scriptures that you might find helpful in such a time as we're talking about. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, makes no sense if you don't value the outcome. If relief is what you value, this is of no value. But if you value the outcome, it's a very encouraging scripture. And James 5, 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. Plus, you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Yes, he suffered mightily, but the Lord was full of compassion and mercy and blessed Job in the end. It's God's gracious empowerment and help that enables us to endure what we don't want to endure. It's God's gracious empowerment and help that enables us to go through what we'd prefer to avoid. We can remain true to God and His Word. We can worship and serve God only. We can resist these temptations. And when we do, sometimes the cost is great. But the payoff, if you've made it that far, you'll find out that the payoff is well worth it. Verse 11 is the last verse in this section. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to Jesus. I personally prefer Luke's final statement, chapter 4, verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left Jesus until an opportune time. In other words, this didn't end the temptations. The devil just went away until there was another opportunity, another time when he could find Jesus in need and tempt him. Yeah, for a more opportune time. He certainly has entered my life at opportune times. He will enter yours as well. The devil is shrewd. Beware.